This is Jared Ethan Black, the Faith of Jesus series, part one, Living Waters.
My prayer has been that there would be not a distribution of content, but there would be an impartation of life. And that life would spill into every place that you go. That life would become such a well inside of you that it bubbles out around others. That's not a pipe dream. You do not have to live a life void of hope. You don't have to live a life that is wrought with anxiety and tension and stress. You may go through those doors, and that's kind of like being a human. But what I call you to, in the name of our Rabbi Jesus, is move beyond, walk in life. I've felt a reminder over here to tell you this. You've probably heard it said, whether you've yet received it or not, that's kind of individual. You've heard it said that God loves you. The creator of creators, the creator of all creation, loves you. There's scripture and verse. There's song and praise that illuminates that reality. You may not have experienced it for yourself yet, but it is around you. This God who is loves you. But I wanted to remind you, or maybe tell you for the first time, because Christendom is a bit strange. We speak a lot of things, and it gets wonky in different places. Maybe not because it was intended to be weird when it was said, but maybe you didn't have the full context. I simply wanted to tell you this morning that this God who is, who loves you, actually likes you too. Like you. Not you as a humanity, or not you as a representative of human species. God likes you. He likes how you're made. And if you get more theological about it, it's because you have been crafted by Him. Yeah, I get you're quirky. I am too. I get that you'll have weaknesses. I do too. Everyone around you will. I get that. But understand that this God who loves you also really likes you. When you show up in a room, His face lights up, and there's joy in His eyes, and there's kindness and tenderness in His voice. I want you to know Him. In 2005, I had the opportunity to go to the Holy Land. It was my first visit there. I've been there again since. But at the time, you're walking the paths, the dusty ways that in all conventional wisdom, Jesus Himself walked. And there's such a richness to this land. It is centuries upon centuries upon centuries upon centuries old. So much so that things that were built have long since been forgotten. And Jerusalem, and actually several of the cities around there, are unique in the fact that unlike maybe the way we would build here in the States now, where if you wanted to build something, you would simply level what was and start again on the ground that was there before. In Israel, they just didn't do that. They just simply built on top of. And so it is, even today, this constant playground where something will be unearthed that they either didn't know existed or they thought existed somewhere else, only to be proven wrong with its new, fresh discovery. This was the case in 2004, a year before I arrived in Israel. There's a tunnel called Hezekiah's Tunnel, and Hezekiah, an Old Testament guy, had built this tunnel, and it was an aquifer, basically. He wanted water, fresh water, to be available inside the city. And so they, in fact, built it. And I wasn't able to go in the tunnel. I think it was in disrepair when I was there, so we didn't get to walk it. But apparently in other tours, you can walk in there, and you'll walk in the water. And you come out, and when you come out, you see daylight, and you emerge into what was long since understood as the Pool of Siloam. And if you know your Bible, if you know some of the history, that Pool of Siloam's got some richness to it. It is the pool, in fact, that Jesus, in John 9, tells the man to go wash his eyes after Jesus spits and makes mud and lathers it all over his face. He doesn't go wash in the pool of Siloam, and the man does, and, you know, the end of the story, right? What happens to the guy? He sees. Well, that pool at the end of Hezekiah's tunnel is, you know, maybe a couple of yards this way and a couple more yards that way, and it's kind of a pond-like shallowness, not all of that impressive, really, until in 2004, a pipe, sewer pipe, burst near the area under the ground in Jerusalem. So the big machinery was out and it was moving things around, and lo and behold, that big bulldozer kicked up what appeared to be the makings of a step. And so, like they do out there, the antiquities authorities are called in immediately, and they start moving things around and they're dusting things off, and they discover a 160 by 200 foot long pool with steps going down to it. And they realize at that point, because of the coins that were smashed into the pavement, that it was right about the same time. It is likely the Pool of Siloam. Much more impressive. Much more impressive. In fact, when they discovered that, they also discovered another wide paved road that had long since been covered over that went up to the temple. And they realized at that point this was a way. This was one of the ways pilgrims, as they came in, would find their way in celebration up to the Temple Mount. And every year, during the Feast of Tabernacles, a week-long feast, and it was a feast of celebration, the priest, the high priest, would take a golden pitcher, and he would scoop water from the Pool of Siloam, and he would parade it up this way, and he would make his way to the temple. And on the last night of that feast, he would take it, and the people would gather around. He'd take the water dipped from it, and what they called it was, they called it living water. And the people would pray and they would chant and they would recite all the scriptures pertaining to God's living water that would replenish and refurbish the earth so that it would produce food and health and beauty. And as they would shout and chant and speak, the priest would take that golden pitcher and he would pour it on the altar. And there would be praise in the air as the living water was shown to be coming down. And the idea was then it would flow out. This semester, when we're here, I intend to give you snapshots. I almost think from week to week, I see it sort of like they do in movies, where you're going to cover a lot of ground really fast, but you're going to get it in little fade in and fade out. So we're going to fade in on a scene, and you're going to see all the actors and the action taking place, and then we're going to fade out. And probably the next week, we're going to fade in on another scene, and action and actors are going to take place, and then we're going to fade out, and then we're going to fade in on another scene in the following week, and on we'll go. But the point is, I want you to start tracking and putting together pieces. And the theme of this is not that I want you so much to, well, I do want you to have faith in Jesus, absolutely. But the scenes I want to present to you are not so much geared toward you having a faith in Jesus. I want you to see and experience the faith of Jesus. You see the difference? Jesus is a first century Jew living in the Jerusalem area in Israel. Just like you, he grew up in a context. He grew up in a world with a worldview, practices, ceremonies, celebrations. Every year, like we've got our own rhythms. Christmas is a big rhythm for us. Thanksgiving, we've got New Year's, we've got Super Bowl parties, we've got Easter celebrations, we've got summer break. We've got that's our rhythm, right? And so we just sort of, that's the air we breathe. It's our rhythm, our year's rhythm. Is very normal to us. Well, I mean, it's just our rhythm. Nothing, you know, particularly unique about it. In other places of the world, ignore some of those things, or they delete others, or they accentuate in other ways their customs and festivals. Well, Jesus was a custom festival guy. He grew up in a very clear very specific context. And if you want to know Jesus, it's one thing to know Jesus as Lord and Savior, right? Because the Christian church has done a bang-up job of making sure that message is out. And it's true. But I want to enhance, if we can, together, your awe. I want you to see the man, the myth, the legend, Jesus. I want you to see him in his context. I want you to see him, why he does the things he does that are recorded in this book. Why did he do them? It wasn't just because he was some eccentric. Jesus' faith, his understanding of the world in which he lived, which had been taught to him by his mother and his father and the priests and the rabbis and the readings and the studying and the culture, he learned that just like any one of us would. And he moved and thought and taught out of the world in which he came. 2,000 some odd years later, it's understandable that we have some degree of separation from that world. We simply don't connect with it, and that's okay. Can we still catch the overarching themes that Jesus is Lord? Absolutely. However, man, it makes the picture come into full color when you start putting Jesus in his context and you see maybe he was extraordinarily purposeful and you see the meat behind why he did what he did and what it really said and meant. The story of his life will jump out of the pages. I want you to be inspired. I want there to be aha moments along the way, maybe little bits and pieces you'd heard it at a church service or a sermon preached or a book you read. I want you to hear and see and put together these snapshots. And honestly, my desire, it will be success if by the time you hit Christmas, you're singing Christmas carols or whatever, and you're just kind of wide-eyed going, wow, I never knew this about you. It's time to be awe-inspired. And we're going to do it simply by a man that walked in the world in which he was born. And he taught, thought, and acted on the basis of that world that he was in. I share with you the story of the Pool of Siloam and the priest coming up at the Feast of Tabernacles because it actually intersects a really strong moment in Jesus' life. And I want to give you the background. Why did they think that this was living water? What were they saying when they would grab water out of the Pool of Siloam and they would pour it out on the altar? Where did that come from? Well, one of the places it comes from, I'm just going to read the bits to you. In Ezekiel 47, it will come about that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes will live. And there will be many fish, for these waters go there and the others become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. And it will come about that fishermen will stand beside it from Engedi to Englian. There will be a place for the spreading of nets. Their fish will be according to their kind, like the fish of the great sea, the ocean mentioned in our hymn. Very many, but its swarms and marshes will not become fresh, for they will be left salt, but by the river on its bank, on one side and on the other, will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear every month, because their water flows from the sanctuary, and their fruit will be for food, and their leaves for healing. Why would the priest take water from the sacred pool of Siloam, walk up the way to the sanctuary, the tabernacle, and pour it out on the altar? Let's hear it.
Purify it.
Yeah. Yeah, and what are those waters representing? I mean, these are priests, these are men and women of the book. Do they know Ezekiel 47? I mean, this is a stout prophecy, by the way. This is about not only the restoration of Israel and the boundaries of Israel, but it is the precursor to this idea of the pouring out of the Spirit of God on all living beings. They understood it this way. And so they memorialized it. They celebrated it every year with the living water as it was on the altar, because as Ezekiel saw it, that water spread out from the very sanctuary and it provided healing, health, life. It was living water. It's not just Ezekiel. Zephaniah. I think I need a bigger Bible. Tiny books are hard to find. And Zechariah 14. For it will be a unique day, which is known to God. Neither day nor night, but it will come about that at evening there will be light. And in that day, living waters will flow out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastward sea, and the other half the western sea. It will be in summer as well as in winter, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and His name, one. I want you to put a pin in your mind right there, and His name will be one. Because we're going to revisit this next week. I mean, do you hear the largeness of the idea that living waters flow from Jerusalem throughout the land? Joel, likewise, comes along and he proclaims the day of the Lord in which the Spirit of the Lord sends forth in a fresh, new, unprecedented way, ushering in this Spirit age of the Lord. Jesus is a first century Jew. Jesus celebrated at the temple. Jesus participated in the feast. He had Shabbat every week. Jesus went from synagogue to synagogue, teaching, yes, but in a role that wasn't unique to him. He was amongst dozens, maybe hundreds, perhaps thousands of other traveling rabbis that would show up and they would teach their version of how to walk with God. They call it the halakha. It's the walking. How do you walk this thing out, this faith, this belief, this idea, these understandings? That's who Jesus was. He was one of those. He was understood as a rabbi. We read in our English versions, they call him teacher. Well, it's just a translation of the Hebrew understanding. He's a rabbi. He was a nomadic rabbi, which just differentiated him from other rabbis, but he wasn't unique in that role. And so Jesus participates in the week-long Feast of Tabernacles. Why? Well, because he's a first century Jew. That's what you do. And he's participating in it, and he, like the rest of the pilgrims, finds his way by the pool of Siloam, and he's walking up, and the priest has got the golden pitcher, and they're celebrating, and there's songs and hymns, and there's recitation, there's scripture being said. Probably Ezekiel is being quoted. Probably Zechariah is being quoted. Probably Joel is being anticipated as the priest stands there and a hush comes over the crowd, and he pours on the altar. And the image to them isn't just water on the altar splashing. The image to them is, this is the beginning of the full spread of the healing of the nations. And we're at the epicenter. This is their Super Bowl. And as the hush falls on the crowd, and now that you know the backdrop, I want you to hear the force of what is about to happen. Jesus in a large crowd. The priest is the center focus. The water, the pitcher is the action. It's happening right in front of them. And John records it this way. Now on the last day of the great day of the feast. Right? You know where we are, right? We've just walked up from the pool of Siloam. It's the last day. It's time to pour out the pitcher. That's what that means. On the last day of this great feast, Jesus stood and cried out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." If you're in that crowd, you're focused on this priest and the pouring, and from the side, a man, just a man, from among the brethren of the area, begins to cry out loud, taking the attention to himself. I mean, do you catch the importance of what he just said? You've watched year after year the image or the portrayal of living water being poured out. I say to you in the presence of all, I am that living water. And if you're scripturally astute, which this crowd would be, they just pulled together Ezekiel, Joel, and Zechariah into their presence, and it causes them to wonder, who is this man that would make such a bold claim? But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, but Jesus was not yet glorified. In the coming weeks, I want to introduce you to Jesus, specifically the faith of Jesus. I mean, do you see now? He wasn't just spouting off at the mouth. I mean, what he said, he was pulling together centuries of understanding and culture, and he was coalescing it into a moment of his voice. And I bet the hair stood up on the back of their necks when they heard him speak. And yeah, they had questions. They wanted to know more about this rabbi who would say, who would have the guts, the gall, the chutzpah to say such a thing. I want you to know him. So I'm going to give you some snapshots of the faith of Jesus. And it will tie into pictures you've probably heard all your life. And I want the depth and the context and the concreteness of who Jesus is to start to show up so that you yourself, whom God likes, by the way, can size up and for yourself stand in awe of Jesus the Nazarene. But if we do our work well, it's Jesus the Messiah. I'm going to pray for you. Father, do your way, your work in us. I pray that the way from the pool of Siloam up to the altar would mimic and be the way even within our hearts and our heads, our minds. I pray that you would show yourself faithful and true to each one in this room. And Lord, that it would bleed into our community, our conversation. Lord, it's the entire purpose, the entire reason that we study. It's not to learn more facts and figures. It's to orient facts and figures out of the reality of you. I pray that that would be true in this place, in these hearts. May you bless and keep each one of us. May your face shine on each one of us. And may we experience, express, and distribute the living waters proclaimed and promised. For we do, in fact, live in the age of the Spirit of the living God. And it's in Jesus' name.
Many questions in my head, it's like a carousel spinning. Just when I think I'm at the end, I find I'm at the beginning. Well, if I had the chance to ask him, would I even know where to start? Yeah. Would I ask them chronologically right from the creation? Would I start with the finale, the book of Revelation? Maybe I should stop my thinking, let the questions flow.